that we can see. And that is what is happening in the book of Revelation. You gotta forgive me for using this analogy to understand this, but the other day, I was watching a documentary on Celine Dion. Okay. See, don't laugh. Okay. Guys. All right. And so the documentary is about the Celine Dion, and as you know or don't know about her, she's battling a very, I think it's called stiff person syndrome or something. She's dealing with a very bad illness. And so the documentary followed her through her illness, and she would get up on stage and she would sing. And when you saw her on stage and she would sing, she would be amazing. She'd be crushing it and all this. And then they would cut to what happens behind the stage, and she was broken and she's hurting and all that kind of thing. Revelation is like that, except opposite. Think of it like this. There's these seven churches, and they're going through all this persecution. They're dying, they're losing their homes, they're being tempted. They're just, every way it looks from the front that they are broken, okay? But Jesus sends them a vision of what's happening behind. And what he's saying is, look, it might look like you're losing, it might look like it's dire, but the truth is like behind the scenes, Jesus is conquering. And that's sort of the idea there, okay? That Jesus is conquering. You get it? Everyone smile or nod with me. And the reason that I'm talking about that is because because it's super practical. Revelation becomes super practical because it tells us that when we look at our physical issues and our physical problems and our conflict, there's always something going on more than we can see. Like, let me give you an example. Let's say you're dealing with a money problem. You don't have enough money at the end of the month. A physical way of looking at that would maybe to say, well, you just need to earn more money or all that kind of stuff. But what if the reason that you don't have enough money at the end of the month is rooted in the fact that you're not content with the level of affluence that God has given you? That's a different issue. And no matter how much money you make, it will never solve your problem. Or think of a bad attitude you might have. Someone might look like they have sarcasm, and that could be rooted in bitterness, or it might be coming from an unforgiving or something. There's deep, something deep inside that's driving that. Here's my point. Until you identify the true source of a problem, you'll never really solve it. And Revelation, I think, at a very practical level, just tells us this one thing, is there's something more going on behind the scenes than you and I could see. Like, and in this case, Revelation is teaching us that even though there's lots of suffering, even though there's lots of pain, even though there's all these reasons why it looks like all the churches are losing out, they're going to be wiped out, what you don't see is that King Jesus stands in control of it all. Okay? You don't need to worry. So with that, that's sort of kind of a review of what we've been teaching about lastly. And so what Revelation is a series of visions that show you that. And so the first vision that we looked at was the vision of King Jesus, mighty and powerful, standing in the middle or amongst his churches. That's Revelation 1 through 3. And we use that sort of as like a template to gauge the health of churches. So if you're all trying to figure out, you know, how do you judge the health of a church, Revelation 1 through 3 is a really good place to start. Okay. Vision 2, we started last week. And Vision 2 essentially is this. It's chapters 4 and 5 are the same vision. Okay, so we talked about this last week. And what we talked about, the idea is that Revelation 4 and 5 kind of looks a little bit like this. Like, there is a throne room, and there's someone seated on the throne that everyone else is worshiping. So you kind of have to think of chapter 4 of Revelation and chapter 5 of Revelation as part 1 and part 2. So last week, I talked about what was happening around the throne, right? I talked about the living creatures and the rainbow And I talked about the fact that everyone's bowing down, worshiping, and there's a sea of glass. I told you all of that. And what I told you, the takeaway last week was that this, is that the throne of heaven stands unmoved, and whoever sits on the throne is there. And you do not need to be worried about who is in control. Today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a little bit about more who's about the person who sits in the middle of the throne. Okay, that's Revelation chapter 5. Okay, so as we went through the text, Joel read the text. I'm going to explain a little bit for you too this morning. So here's what you're going to see when you see this version. When you read at the end of it, here's what Revelation 5 could look like. This is an artist's rendition. I'm just kind of going over it to help you understand what we're reading. So there again, there's the rainbow, there's the throne room, there's someone seated on the throne, there's everyone worshiping him. That's what we learned last week. But then what's different in Revelation chapter 5 is you see this picture of this lamb. And he is in the middle of the middle. Did you notice that? So there's God the Father sitting on the throne, and the lamb is in the middle, or in the middle of that. And God the Father, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go and describe what's happening in this vision, and I'm going to come up with something applicable for you today. So let's start here with a scroll. The first thing I need you to understand is that God the Father in this picture is holding a scroll. It says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who seated on the throne a scroll written within and sealed with the seven seals." I don't have time to break this all down for you, but let me just say this, is the scroll represents God's predetermined plan for human history and the events leading to Jesus' second coming. We should be struck by how important the scroll is, because the scroll has is very important in the rest of Revelation. The scroll contains the prophecy of the end times, events including the salvation of God's people. The scroll represents the fulfillment of God's history. The scroll is what the Old Testament prophets would call in that day a series of end time events. Revelation chapter 5 was simply opens the door to the events of the entire book of Revelation. So the scroll is written by God, and the contents and so are the contents of the scroll. It's an official person. It's God's perfect plan for humans' history. That's what I want you to understand, right? I'm going to argue, and I think before I go on here, I think I need to stop, and I just need to say something about this going forward. Just for you to understand the rest of Revelation. When I started the series on Revelation, I told you that one of the things about Revelation is that it's controversial because there's so many different interpretations of it. And I told you that I might have a different kind of view on it than you might have on it, and that's okay. So here's where I'm going to differ on you. I'm going to make the argument that the order in which John sees the visions are not the same order in which they happen historically. Okay? Now, I have my reasons for that, and I could go right into it, but let's just say, like, if you want a really good example of what I'm talking about, it's Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, a lot of scholars would argue is a description of the Christmas story. So if you're going to read Revelation in, like, linear order, then what winds up happening is it kind of throws you for a loop, because the Christmas story happens in a different place than it happens historically. That's why I'm going to argue that John sees a series of visions, one after the other, but what those visions represent don't happen in the same order that he sees the visions. Okay? So you could disagree with me on that. That is totally okay, but that's sort of the stake I would take going forward on this. But the point that I want you to understand is that the scroll represents God's perfect plan for humanity. Both the past, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus' second coming, okay? And I want you to understand that That is super important. So there's a scroll that represents that God has a plan going forward. Second observation I want you to make is no one is able to open the scroll. Right? It says this, verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. This devastating truth hits John. No one was found worthy of that supreme task. No one on earth or heaven could fulfill God's plan. No one was worthy to come before the throne and take the scroll from the one who sits on it. Nobody. And those are humbling words. I want you to understand why. So God has a plan. He's got, okay, this is my plan. This is how everyone's going to be blessed. This is how everyone's going to flourish. This is my great crescendo for the human race and for human history. And I got it right here. Who's willing to make it happen? And nobody can. You know what that says about you and me? It says this. Says nobody in heaven and earth was worthy to open the scroll. That's very, very important. We can write moving poetry, paint beautiful pictures, produce soul-stirring films. We can conceive babies. We can discover new elements. We can understand philosophy. We can search the whole universe, but having searched the whole universe, there is nobody who is able to open the scroll, to fulfill God's plan and to see it through. We can't fulfill our own purpose in life. Did you understand that? Moving on in the dream, one of the elders tells John that there is one person that can. It goes on and says this, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So, great. There's someone that can open it. And he's pictured like a lion. That's what he's called. He's called the Lion. And then the next verse, well, you don't see a lion. You see this. You see a lamb. It says that a strange lamb is able to open it. It says this, "And between the throne and the..." So between the throne, that's very important. What does between the throne mean? In the middle of the throne. "The four living creatures and the among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the whole earth." So when you typically look at, when people typically look at this, they picture something a little bit more akin to, you want to throw the next slide there, this, okay? That's what they think of when they think of this passage in Revelation, okay? But that's not what the passage describes. The passage describes something more like that, okay? So that's the only one I could find that was church appropriate. The other ones were really grotesque and bloody. But the idea here is that there's a lamb, and the lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. And it's slain. So it's all bloody. It's covered in blood. Okay. So that is really, really weird looking. Okay. So let me describe this so you can understand. Why does it have seven eyes and seven horns? Eyes are a picture of wisdom, and horns are a picture of strength. And seven is the symbol of completeness. Okay, and the fact that it's slain represents that it's sacrificed for a sin. So in the Old Testament, remember what I told you, is that you don't understand Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament. What they would do is they would take a lamb, and they would take the lamb, and they would, in the Old Testament times, and they would put their hands on it, and they would lay their hands on it, and transfer the sins of the people over to the lamb, and the lamb would die in place for the sins, okay? So notice that. So whoever this lamb represents, it is strong and it is wise. And it is perfectly strong and it is perfectly wise. This animal is the strongest and wisest in all of creation. Okay? And what makes it so strong? What makes it so strong is the fact that it was slain. It was slaughtered. Okay? Notice too that where the scripture says the lamb is seated. It says it's sitting between the throne. So there's a picture, right? Revelation chapter 4, you have the throne, and the throne is in the middle of the throne room, okay? And in between the throne is sitting God the Father, okay? But in this picture, what we also get it is that between God the Father, in the middle of God the Father, sits this lamb, okay? Remember how I told you that where Jesus was standing in the center of the church, he was sitting amongst the churches. He's standing in the center. The throne represents the supreme control center of the universe, the seat of the ultimate authority and power, and on that sat God himself. The throne is in the middle of the throne, and the one sitting in the middle of the throne is God himself. But sitting in the middle of God is the Lamb who is the center of the throne. What does that represent? Here's what I'm going to say, and I know you already know this. The slain Lamb represents who? Jesus. Okay. Jesus sits in the very center of the throne, says John. Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, stands at the very center of the throne of the universe. How can that be, given the fact that the Almighty sits on the throne? There lies the greatest revelation of the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ, the crucified one, stands at the center of the throne because he stands at the center of the Almighty. Jesus Christ comes from and lives from in the very center of the living God. The heart of the Almighty is the heart of the Lamb. Worthy. Jesus Christ is worthy. Not because he's the creator. He's the one that's worthy to open the scroll. Not because he's the creator, which he is. Not because he risen from the dead, which he did. But because he was slain, he won the victory when he was slain. Do you remember when I told you that Revelation gives us a series of visions of Jesus, and each one of them challenges our perception of who we think Jesus is? Well, out of all of them, this has to be the strangest, because in this vision, we see the great picture of Jesus Almighty, and Jesus is a lamb. But he's the strongest one, and the wisest one. Jesus isn't some helpless baby in a manger. He's not some traveling, frail, homeless man, poor teacher. He's not a broken man on the cross. Jesus is the king that sits in the middle of it all. One preacher put it like this: my king was born king. The Bible says is that he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. He's a racial king. He's the king of heaven. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. I wonder if you know him. Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork. My king is the one whom there is no means of measure can define him. He has limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shore of supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's entirely steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially perfect. He's impartially merciful. He's the king that sits on the throne. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior, the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality and philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of proof theology. He's the necessity of religion. That's my king. He's the one that stands in the middle. He's the miracle of the age. He's everything good. He's able to supply all your needs simultaneously. He's the strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and the saved. He's strong and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he gives grace to the beautiful. Do you know Jesus, that King? He's the key of knowledge, the wellspring of wisdom, the doorway of salvation, the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of heaven. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the kingdom. He's the governor of the governors, the prince of princes. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. His office is manifold, his promise is sure, his lightness is matchless, his goodness is limitless, his mercy is everlasting, his love never changes, his word is enough, he is graceful, he is reigned, I'm sorry, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he's incomprehensible, invincible, irresistible. The heavens cannot contain him, let alone man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him out of your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't outwit him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. But Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their story straight. Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king, and that's the one that stands in the middle of the throne. Here's the point, okay? Only Jesus is wise enough and powerful to carry out God's plan for the human history. Because he died for us and rose again. Because Jesus died and rose again, he is both strong enough and wise enough to see the events of human history unfold. And I think that should be encouraging you. Could you understand how, when this is written to a group of persecuted Christians who are losing heart in their faith and are losing, they're being discouraged, and Jesus shows them this vision of the one that sits on the throne. Do you know that that would give them enough courage to stand for Jesus in times of persecution? Like, that Jesus is the one that is wise enough and strong enough to see God's plan of human history unfold. And I think that's very encouraging for us today, because you know, I woke up this morning and after, you know, I don't know how your morning work, I got to sleep in and James came in the room, he gave me a present and Liz gave me a chocolate bar for breakfast. That was awesome. And I turned on the news and the very first, and I don't know if you do this, but the very first thing I saw in the news this morning was what? Israel's. And Iran. That's next level, right? That's scary. And there's this thing that goes on inside of me, like, oh, great, another thing to worry about. But here's the truth of Revelation 5. Jesus stands as King of it all. Okay? So, application time. Ready for this? If the scroll represents God's plan for you, if the scroll represents God's plan for the events of human history, and only Jesus can be trusted with human history, do you live as if he is worthy enough to be trusted with the plans of your life? This might be stretching it a little bit, but let me put a little bit of an application on it. Are there scrolls you've been trying to open yourself, situations you've tried to control? And what would it look to hand it over to the one who is worthy. Because the truth of the matter is you have this picture where Jesus, God has a plan. The only person that is capable or worthy enough or strong enough or wise enough to implement it is King Jesus. So you know what that means. It means that the plans that he has for my individual life, I can't make it happen either. Am I able to give him control of his plans for my life? Do I trust him with him? That's probably the biggest takeaway I want you to get from this. I have a couple other comments to go, and then we'll close out for today. So what you see further on in the text is this, is that the fact that Jesus is the only one that is strong enough and wise enough to carry out God's plan leads everyone else to worship him, right? You see that in the text, right? They go on and they talk about it. I just want to say here, it says, I'll start in verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed the people from God from every tribe and language and every nation. And you stand and you make them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign. Then I look around the throne of heaven and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads of thousands, sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth. And so they're worshiping, right? That's what they're doing in this text. They're worshiping. I'm just going to say a couple things about this. I think Revelation 4 and 5 shape our theology of worship, right? And specifically, I think our worship here on earth should aim to shape our worship of Jesus on earth in a way that reflects that he is worshipped in heaven. So a couple things I'll point out, and then I'll go from there. I want you to notice a couple things about worship. Number one, how they worship is that worship is the adoration of Jesus. Okay. Simply, if you're looking for a good definition of worship, worship in both the Old Testament and New Testament is this idea that whatever you're worshiping, you're saying this is worth the most or worth more. And so it is this adoration of whatever it is that you're worshiping. And what they're doing here is they're saying because he's able to see God's plans through, we're going to adore him. All the worship is directed where? Where? Worship, I think, here's the takeaway. Worship is centered around glorifying Jesus for what he has done and who he is. Worship is always focused on Jesus Christ. Okay. Number two, we should pay attention to the one who sits on the throne. This whole vision from Revelation 4 and 5 centers around who sits in the middle of the middle of the middle. In the middle of the throne room is a throne. In the middle of the throne is God the Father. In the middle of God the Father is the slain Lamb. Our worship should be centered on this. Behold, a throne stood in heaven, and seated on the throne. Worship flows from recognizing that God is the one on the throne, central, sovereign, and worthy of our attention. Okay? Number three, worship can be grand without feeling like a concert. Listen to what it says in Revelation 4, chapter 6, verse 11. Lightning, thunder, creatures, crowns, and a sea of glass create a majestic scene, all of which points to the God, to the one that's on the throne, not to the performers. I believe that true worship can be awe-inspiring and beautiful without being performative. This is what you see here. Revelation reminds us that heavenly worship is anything but tame. It's thunderous, it's radiant, it's awe-inspiring. The chapter gives us a vision of worship in heaven. This vivid heavenly scene should give us pause when we criticize how other people worship here on earth. Sometimes when churches try to reflect this through light, sound, and creative expression, we are quick to label it as entertainment. And you know what? I think that's a valid concern, don't you? Right? There are some churches. Did I ever tell you about the time I put a smoke machine in the sanctuary? Oh, it was bad. I wanted to try and be like one of those cool churches, so I put a smoke machine in, and I don't know why I didn't get fired for this, but I just wanted like a little mist on the stage, and so I didn't know how to do that. And so what I wound up doing was, because of the air, the circulation in the room and the air ducts, what wound up happening was a giant cloud of smoke right here. No one could see, right? That's performative. And I think that there are situations where when we go to church, it feels a little bit more like it's fake and it's performative. I just saw this video where this pastor, like for the church on their sermon series, created a fully working roller coaster. I don't know if you've seen this. It kind of goes around the stage, and he introduced the sermon. He kind of comes in, and he's riding on stage on this fully working roller coaster. And I'm sitting there, and because I've worked at a big church before, I know exactly how much money that would take to do, and the time and effort it would be. And I'm sitting there going, I don't know, there's something that doesn't sit right with me on that. Okay? Do you know what a sermon point was? Life is full of up and downs like a roller coaster. Okay? I get that we go to these churches that are big and grand, and they have the lights, and it's easy to criticize, and I think that there's a measure of concern in that. But I think, too, that I've walked into a service like that before, and I've seen stuff like that, where there's thunder, there's lightning, there's lights, and I've criticized too quickly. Okay? Just be careful about that. True worship can be grand without feeling like a concert. The criticism, I just want to say this and I'll move on from this. A lot of times people say the church looks like a concert now and we're copying the world. But I think Revelation paints a different picture. What I think is that what if we're not mimicking the world? What if the world is mimicking the kingdom? Everybody at a concert is searching for something. They're hungry for beauty, transcendence, connection. They're looking for heaven, whether they realize it or not. Have you seen videos of a Taylor Swift concert? Because people were made for that environment, they long for it, and if they don't know Jesus, they create a counterfeit. They get filled with spirits instead of the Holy Spirit. They gather to be entertained by the band. But when we come together as a church in worship, we don't come to be entertained. We come to be filled and to join with the band in giving praise to the one who is worthy. I think heaven is going to look and sound a lot different than a lot of us expect. Number three, worship can be simple without softening the message. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. The lyrics are rich in theology, the Lamb's worthiness, his blood, his redemption of people from every tribe. The message is deep, even if the song is simple. Number four, and I'll leave it here, Revelation, worship can be meaningful and repetitive. Revelation 4:8, day and night they sing, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the word you're saying. Repetition in worship reflects an unending holiness and worthy to God. Repetition in worship happens biblically. Psalms 119 has more than 175 different references to the Word of God. Psalms 36 and 26 references, Psalms 36 references the phrase, his love endures forever, over 26 times. So the point is like, there is repetition in the Bible and the songs. I'm not saying that you have to sing the same one word 70 times for 20 minutes in a worship service. You can have variety. I just think that there are some things that Revelation could teach us about our theology of worship. But the main point I want you to understand is this, is that he is worthy to be worshipped because he is strong enough and wise enough to see God's plan into fruition. Amen? Amen. Let's close with one more song.